I'd ask how you are, but I don't know if I want to hear what you're going to say. You all look great, even with shiny faces, if you're wondering. Well, on this special morning that we will remember for a long time, for at least what's come before, we'll see about what comes after. But we're beginning our new series through the book of James. Over the next 12 weeks, as we study this book, we're going to be reminded of the practical implications of our faith, of the many ways that we can and must live out our faith in our daily lives. Now, the book of James, at different times in church history, such as the Reformation, has been neglected. It was neglected in those times because there was an emphasis in those times being placed on good works, on the good works of the Christian life, and the role of grace and of faith were being neglected. That James wrote this letter tells us there was another time in church history where the good works were being neglected and where faith was being allowed to be merely an intellectual thing that wasn't grounded in the way that we live our lives. Well, both of these need to be emphasized, the sort of the working out of our faith and that we're saved by grace and grace alone, and we can easily struggle with understanding both, it seems to me that James needs to be heard again. That the church is no longer overemphasizing good works at the expense of grace and of faith, but that practical holy living is being neglected. That a Christian's faith has come to mean in our lives merely what it is that we believe and not how we live our lives. For instance, if you were to ask someone how they know that they're a Christian, or if someone were to ask you the same question, that answer is very likely to be based on our beliefs in some way. That person or we may say, well, I believe in God. I believe Jesus died for my sins, and so on. I believe this, I believe that. And while that is good, that is important, that does not make us a Christian. Right? As James will later say in this letter, even the demons believe those things. Rather, this letter as a whole will explain and remind us that we are Christians, not because of just our beliefs, but Christians because we have met Jesus. We have a relationship with Jesus like we saw last week in Matthew 7. And we have witnessed both the saving and the transforming work of Christ in our lives. That transforming work has made us more like Christ, especially in our relationships with others. We'll see all of this more clearly as we study this letter. But before we do so, let's begin with prayer. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for all those mornings that you bless us with things that we don't stop to thank you for. I thank you that every now and then you give us a morning where we realize that we haven't thanked you for things like air conditioning in a while. Father, I thank you that despite the way we may be uncomfortable, our foreheads may be a little shinier than normal, the way it's hot, that you are still good and loving, that you have still blessed us beyond measure. I pray that this morning that the situation of not having air conditioning would in no way distract us from hearing your word, that we would be able to persevere and to give your word the attention that it deserves. Father, would you open up our hearts and our minds and our ears and allow nothing to keep us from grasping your truth. Father, I thank you, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, we're going to do this. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. The first word here identifies the author. He is James. But James does not tell us anything more than that. We don't get his last name. We don't get a son of. We don't get any sort of identification except that he is a servant of God and of Jesus. For this reason, this letter could be written by any number of individuals, as James was an even more popular common name in the first century than it is today. And while it could be theoretically any one of these Jameses, it is most likely must be a James that was well known. So well known that he could simply refer to himself as James, as only those we know well simply refer to themselves in such a simple manner. For example, if you just meet somebody and you exchange numbers and they give you a call a couple of days later, when you answer the phone, if they just say, "Hey, it's James," you have no idea who you're talking to, right? Rather, they need to say something like, "Hey, it's James. We met waiting in line at the DMV a couple of days ago," or something like that, right? While on the other hand, if your brother or sister calls and they simply say, "Hey, it's James," or whatever their first name is, if you say, "James who?" they think that you're crazy, right? They're close enough to you that you should know who they are. For this reason, the oldest and the best understanding of who wrote this letter is James, the brother of Jesus. While this James was not an apostle, he did not follow Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul tells us that Jesus later appeared to James after the resurrection. And by Pentecost, we see James with the disciples. And later in Acts, we see that he serves in an important role in the church at Jerusalem, so much so that Paul later describes James as a pillar of the church in Galatians 2. James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This is referring to the 12 tribes of Israel that we see throughout the Old Testament. They are in dispersion because they're literally dispersed. They're no longer all centralized in Israel because of the things that have happened in their history, and now they're spread out. And so James is writing to a general audience here, not to a specific group, as we often see Paul do in his letters. Specifically, this means that James is writing to Messianic Jews, which James and all of the apostles were themselves. All of the early Christians were Jews, or the earliest Christians, Jesus and his apostles. And the only difference between them and the Jews at the right when Jesus ascended, the only difference was they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. It wasn't until later that a separation between Jews and those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah occurred. For this reason, James is likely writing at a very early date, as early as 40 AD, less than a decade after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Continuing on, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James begins, "Count it all joy." To count, or to consider, does not mean that it is necessarily is joyful, but we consider it that way anyways. That is, James does not mean that the situations he's about to describe, he does not mean that trials are actually joyful, but he tells us to consider it all joy. In the same way, we could ask a person to not count that against us, right? "Don't count that against me." When we say that, that doesn't mean that that thing is no longer true of us or that we didn't do that thing, but we're asking them, despite that I am this way, despite that I did this thing, don't count it against me. While this thing, whatever it may be, is a bit of a burden, it's a hindrance in some way, we will count it as a blessing. And so we can count it all joy when things such as traffic or oversleeping or the air conditioner not working and it being boiling hot in here, we can count all of those things when they arise in our life as joy. We can consider it a blessing, James says here. Now, this does not mean we play a little mind game with ourselves. James is not asking us to lie to ourselves or to work to convince ourselves that a bad situation is actually joyful. Nor is he telling us to pretend to be joyful, even though we're not when we're around other people. Rather, this joy is a matter of perspective. It's a matter of our perception. When we have a certain perspective, which James will offer in these verses, then we can perceive of hard times in a different manner. Then we are able to count it all joy. James says to count it all joy. That's kind of a funny phrase, all joy. It's a correct translation. The Greek word pos means all, but it means more than all, just as the word all means more than that in English. For instance, when we say we have all the marbles, that means we have the whole bag of marbles, right? We can also say that all we have is marbles, which means that we have nothing but marbles, right? And that's what James is getting at here. He's instructing us as Christians to count these trials, to count hard times, to be nothing but joy, to be an exclusive and a simple joy that is whole and complete. Some translations, I think the NIV, use the word pure instead of all, and I really appreciate that translation. Because James is describing a joy that is undefiled, that is uncorrupt. It's not mixed with anything else, but it is pure, simple, and complete. The word pure speaks to a joy that has been refined, just as gold or silver, that has had the impurity removed from it so that it can be pure. This is a metaphor that James continues to use throughout this letter. James continues to write, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, within the specific context of James, he's going to bring up specific trials. Trials such as poverty and favoritism and persecution. But I don't think it's necessary for us to limit these trials to the two or three different kinds of trials that James lists in this letter. Rather, whatever the trial is, whatever the hardship that we are enduring is, whether it's at work, at home, at school, in our neighborhoods, inside the sanctuary today, we can count it pure joy. But we must pause and reiterate that this does not mean that that situation is joyful. It does not mean that we should be joyful through that hardship. James does not say that here. He does not say be joyful as you suffer. No, James says consider it joy when you suffer. That is, consider it a blessing even though you are in the midst of suffering. You will not feel blessed, and that is because it's not a blessing yet. But with the proper perspective in the proper time, you'll be able to count it all joy because of the way that God will work. And you'll see that it was actually a blessing. I think we can see that in our own lives. I'm going to say it again in another way because I want us to grasp that. I don't want us to think that James is saying, smile when things are bad and that makes you a good Christian. James is not saying that we cannot be sorrowful. He's not saying that we must always be joyful and chipper. He's not saying that there's something wrong with us when we suffer and aren't happy about it. It's only natural to respond that way. Rather, he is pointing to the work that suffering accomplishes and saying, for this reason, we can consider the worst of situations a blessing in the long run, as something to celebrate because of what God will do. Not that we will actually feel joy at that moment, but one day. One day, because we can trust that God will bring us that joy as He works through that situation. In verse 3, James begins to describe the reason that we can count it pure joy, even though it's suffering, even though it's never pleasant. And that's because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Now, next week, we're going to see the origins of trials, of temptations, of tests. But for now, we see that whenever anything, for any reason, tests our faith, we see what it does. The testing of our faith, we can understand broadly. It's not only testing what we believe, because as we have said, James is concerned about the practical day-to-day lives of us as Christians and not just our beliefs. But essentially, this is how we live out those beliefs that James is talking about. And so the testing of our faith is when we are tempted in any way to behave in a way that Jesus would not behave. When we want to respond in a way that tears a person down. When we want to respond with wrath. When we're impatient, when we're unloving, when we act in any way that is unbecoming of someone who's learning from Jesus how to live life. When we do that, our faith has been tested. And we're tested in this manner constantly, aren't we? In fact, even this morning, today, getting ready for church and coming to church, the morning of the week that we're on our best behavior, if we're honest, we've likely been tested in this way. We felt a drive to respond according to our sinful nature that we've kept on life support all week or maybe even fed all week long, instead of responding in the manner that Jesus would. We could have done this in a number of ways with a number of people. And when we consider these tests, they kind of feel like those pop quizzes that we had in school. You guys remember the pop quiz? Maybe every quiz felt like a pop quiz to you, I don't know. Those ones that threw us completely off guard, that we are completely unprepared for and never did as well as we had hoped, or as well as we think we could have if we knew it were coming or if we had actually studied or prepared in some way. And that's where our discipleship comes up again. We would do better at these tests of our faith if we were prepared for them. If we were constantly, actively, and purposefully seeking to live as Jesus would live, then these tests would not catch us off guard like a pop quiz. But notice here that James does not say that the passing of these tests produce steadfastness. In fact, he does not say anything about how we perform on such tests. He does not say if you ace the test, that will produce steadfastness. Nor does he say anything about if we bomb. But still, each and every one of these tests produces steadfastness. And if we consider our own lives and look back at those times when we were tested with some kind of trial, we can see the way it had this purifying effect on us, that we grew from that in some way. As I consider my own life, it's interesting how the tests and trials that I bombed seem to be the ones that I learned the most from, that had this greatest purifying, maturing effect in my life, which I suppose is true of school as well, right? When we ace that pop quiz, that's never good for us, right? That simply encourages us to never study again, right? Which some of us don't need much encouragement for that. But when we bomb, we're reminded that we need to be prepared. We're reminded that maybe we should read the chapters that are assigned, theoretically at least, right? We're reminded, that doesn't mean we actually read it. And so I'm not saying that we actually bomb these tests on purpose. I'm not saying that James is saying that bombing will necessarily produce this effect. But rather, I'm just pointing out the way that God has this wonderful way of using those moments when we're at our lowest in the greatest of ways. Amen? guys are still with me. That's good news. And I just want to encourage us with that, that God can use those low moments in our life that pass or fail. God is working in our lives in some significant way. But at the same time, I do hope that when we fail those tests miserably, when we bomb those testings of our faith, that it would remind us that we do need to be prepared. That we do need to be constantly learning from Jesus and in prayer and reading the Word and so on. So that we can pass when our faith is tested. And so these trials, pass or fail, have this way of producing steadfastness or endurance. They enable us to press on and to continue. Now, running is a terrible thing, but it's a great example of what James is getting at here. If I were to say on Saturday, we're going to get together and all run a marathon together. Now, some of you would probably run the other way, I know. I would probably run with you that way. But if we were all to show up and run a marathon, many of us would not do very well, including myself. And the reason for that is because we do not have the endurance to run a marathon. And the reason for that is because we have not set aside time on a regular or a daily basis to run and prepare for a marathon. Whatever the reason is that we have not set aside that time, whether it's because it's too hot, because we don't like running, because it hurts too much, because we don't like making ourselves suffer in such a terrible way, whatever it is, because we have not ran each and every day, we don't have that endurance. But if we were to run a few miles each and every day, we would be able to do all right at that marathon. These trials that James is describing produce that kind of endurance. They enable us to run farther, to respond to trials in a better manner, more and more like Christ would. So that if we were to label trials on a scale from 1 to 10, which I know is kind of a silly thing to do, but just for the point of illustration, while we once failed to live like Christ on a trial that a 2 on that scale, whatever that means, that testing produces endurance that allows us to respond just as Jesus would when a trial like a 2 comes. But if a trial like a 5 comes, then we're in trouble. Until we continue to learn from Jesus, continue to mature and grow in our faith. And then we can test those harder and harder trials. We have more and more endurance. We can go through more and still live like Jesus would live. James describes this fully when he says that once we let steadfastness have its full effect, we would be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. The word full effect here, it's the Greek word teleos, which means mature or perfect. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5:48, if you remember when we looked at that, when Jesus told us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It's also the same word translated perfect in this verse. And so we could translate this sentence to read, let steadfastness do its maturing or perfecting work so that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These trials produce this endurance that allow us to continue to work, allow for this perfecting work to happen so that we would be perfect. The end result of perfection. This is the end of discipleship. By this, by end, I don't mean termination. Although if we were to live exactly as Jesus would, we wouldn't need to be discipled because we would know, we wouldn't need to learn anything more if we got there. But by end, I mean the goal that we work towards. Our discipleship is a continuous thing working towards this goal, towards this end. Or to use another Greek word, the telos. I was thinking about titling the message something like the Artelos being Teleon, but I didn't want to be that guy. I'm glad I didn't since it's hot today. We have less patience for that guy maybe. But it is. the end goal of our discipleship, of our faith, is being perfect and mature. Now, a lot of people have a problem with this idea of perfect, because none of us are perfect, even the best of us. And there are some who would say that we will never be perfect, and that if we ever are, they believe it'll only be something God does once we're in heaven. For this reason, some like to translate this as mature instead of perfect, to say that God wants us to be mature sons or daughters. And while every parent wants their child to grow and to be a mature, proper citizen, God wants the best for us. And God will not settle for anything less. No, God wants us to be perfect. Perfect. I think a great deal of the problem with that is that sometimes we fail to realize that God is working to make us perfect, not that God is standing or sitting or whatever God is doing, expecting us to be perfect. Right? And there's a big difference between that. God is patient. God is a good and loving Father, and God is more than aware of our shortcomings, right? God walks with us. God works with us through each and every situation to make us perfect. He's doing a perfecting work in our lives, little by little. But we need to be careful, because we can often project onto God all of those people in our lives that have expected us to be perfect, right? You guys ever met anyone like that? Expected you to be perfect in some way. And those people never show us the grace or the mercy that we need because, well, we're not perfect. But God is not those people. Unlike those people, God is actually walking with us. God is actually working to make us perfect. And that is what we press on toward in our discipleship. That is the goal before us. As Christians, the goal is not to merely survive. We're not merely trying to get through. We're not merely waiting it out until Jesus comes so we can get to heaven. Yes, we want Jesus to come quickly. Yes, we want to be in the midst of all of His glory, but our goal is not to wait for that life. But God has so much more for us, and God is perfecting us. God is making us the sort of people that He can trust to live as He would live. And God gave us a free will that often gets in the way. God trusted Adam and Eve to rule over all of creation in the garden, but they failed. They wanted that special snack, right? Wanted to eat from that tree. But God is still working, and through Christ and His Spirit, we are being perfected so that we can be the sort of people who, if we were placed in that garden, would live as God would live remaining sinless. And all of that, God working to make us perfect, He does all of it without violating our free will in any way at any time. That is what God is working towards. That is what we pursue. That is what the Christian life, what discipleship is all about. Being made perfect and whole, not lacking in anything. James addresses one of the things that we often lack in these next verses, which we'll go through quickly. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Excuse me. So James talks about wisdom here, which is often one of our greatest needs on our journey towards being perfect and complete. As we face these various trials, we would overcome them with so much more ease if we merely had greater wisdom. If we could see that situation for what it is, if we could see the motivation, the intent that that person has, we can know how to respond appropriately. If we could see the meaning behind that desire in our heart, if only we had more wisdom. Thankfully, wisdom comes from God. And if we need more, we simply can ask God for more and trust that He will bless us with the wisdom that we need. Perhaps we need to pray that we would not lack in the wisdom, that we would have the wisdom to ask God for the wisdom that we need, right? Because at least in my own life, I often lack even that wisdom, the wisdom to ask God for His wisdom. And like Jesus so often did, James points to the very character of God and the manner in which God gives to assure us in our prayers. James says God gives generously, while Jesus said that God gives good things to His children. But James continues to give a sort of condition to this. He says to ask in faith, without doubting. As we open up these three final verses, we'll see that James is not referring to an internal mental state of belief or doubt. But as James does throughout this letter, he is concerned with the physical, the practical dimensions of our lives. For example, if you were to tell me that you will pick me up at 7:30 in the morning, I can respond to that by either trusting you or doubting you, right? But regardless of that, regardless of whether I have that belief or that doubt up in my head, my actions operate according to one or the other, right? And there's a number of scenarios that could unfold then. For instance, I could doubt you, but say, well, maybe I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. I'll get ready. I'll be outside waiting at 7:30. And if I believe you, even though I doubt you, you'll either prove me right or wrong. Right? You'll either be there at 7:30 or you'll leave me there until 8, like I knew you'd be there anyways. Or I could doubt you, and in that doubt say, I'm not getting up that early. I'll be ready at 8. At which case, I could have that embarrassing 5 minutes getting ready when you're texting and calling me because you're there at 7:30. Or I may have got to sleep in and you're actually there at 8, right? Either way, whether I have doubt or not, I made a decision to doubt or not. It didn't matter that eternal in my head sort of thing. It was how I lived it. I say all of this because we mustn't think that James is saying that if we have a tiny doubt in our heads about God giving us good things, then we won't receive it, right? And we can think that. We can think that when we pray for something, it doesn't happen. And then we can even beat each other up and say, well, you must have had some sort of tiny doubt in your head. And that's why God didn't give you the good thing that He wants to give to His children. Now, James is not saying that we can't have that tiny doubt. We see people throughout the Gospels who struggle to have the appropriate faith, and yet Jesus gave them good things anyways. My favorite is the one who says, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. He recognizes that doubt, and Jesus blesses him nonetheless. And so it's not that internal in our head, belief or doubt, but the external outworking of our faith. In this way, when James speaks of double-mindedness, that can be paired with doubt, while faith is paired with the idea of being single-minded. That God gives generously, we could also translate as God giving simply. That is, God gives without reservations. That's what it means to be generous. God doesn't have complicated explanations. His giving is simple and generous. This is the single-mindedness that James is telling us to imitate in our lives. To be double-minded and to doubt is to, in a sense, hedge our bets. It's to pray that God would do this thing, but instead of trusting God to do this thing, somehow working to make it happen in another way. For instance, to use a human example, if I ask you to pick up something for me from the store, But I know that you're forgetful sometimes, so I ask someone else to pick it up for me also. In that way, I'm placing my faith in two different people, right? Which really means I don't trust either of you. Or a better example, because James is not merely describing trust, but he's also describing our focus. So if we pray, for instance, that God would make us more loving people. That's a great prayer. We should all be praying that God would make us more loving people. But if we, at the same time, continue to listen to music and to watch movies and to engage in other activities that fill our hearts and our minds with hate, then we don't have a single focus. But we're being double-minded there. We're pulling ourselves in two directions when we pray to be loving, but we fill our hearts and our minds with hate. And in that way, we're truly unstable. For such a person, it's fitting to be described as one who is tossed by the winds and by the waves. And when we consider the waves have no power in themselves. But the waves are at the mercy of the elements, as they're formed when the tide within the water and the wind above the water do a certain thing. I don't know about all that. I just know this much. But two outside circumstances control the wave. They control that large body of water in a really impressive way. In many ways, the Christian life is us trying not to be a wave. Because there are so many outside circumstances pulling us in so many different ways that it's easy for us to become double-minded or triple or quadruple-minded, to have all of these multiple focuses, to work towards so many different ends in our lives instead of God's end of perfecting us. And part of God's perfecting work is to make us single-minded, to give us a single focus on God and on His goodness and what He is doing in our hearts and in our lives. As we become more and more perfect, more and more like Christ, it will be marked by such single-mindedness. And so as we close this morning, no hallelujahs, that was good. As we close this morning, I encourage us to consider how much we are living with this sort of double focus in our lives. How much we come to God with a heart desiring and praying and pursuing one thing, but we turn around and are living and pursuing the very opposite with the way we live our lives. Consider the ways this is true of your life. How often you are tossed around like the water that is formed into waves by the outside circumstances. Also consider those trials that we face on a regular basis. Consider the ways that they can so often feel like pop quizzes in our lives. Even though we know they're coming, trials should not surprise us. But if only we would prepare for them. If only we would constantly abide in Christ and learn from Him. As we consider these things this morning and in the days to come, let us turn to God. Let us do so first thanking Him that He uses each and every trial in our lives in one way or another. Thanking Him that He is working in our lives, that His end goal that He is working towards is making us perfect and whole, that He is committed to that end, patiently working with us and in us. And after we have thanked Him, let us turn to God and ask Him for the wisdom that we need, for the single-mindedness, for that single-mindedness to mark our hearts and our lives in all times and in all places, that God would strengthen our resolve to learn from Jesus and to ourselves pursue the end of our discipleship, instead of being tossed here and there like the waves. And let us together strive each and every day to be men and women who have such a single-minded focus, committed to learn from Jesus as he makes us perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. And we lack in many things now, don't we? But we can trust in our Heavenly Father to give us these things graciously and simply, so that in time we would truly lack nothing. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your hand at work in our lives. I thank you that regardless of the testings that come, the hard times, the situations that arise that just tempt us to respond in our flesh instead of responding as you are teaching us to respond. Father, would you forgive us for those pop quizzes that we knew were coming but that we didn't put in the time to be prepared for? And Father, would you prepare us for them? Would you help us to respond to them knowing that in all things you're working in our lives, but being determined to in all times and in all places living as Jesus would. Father, help us to be Jesus to everyone we see, everyone we encounter. And Father, as we strive together as brothers and sisters towards this end, there is so much that we lack. But Father, you give generously and simply without reproach. And so I pray that you would give us those things that we lack, that you would continue to supply them. Specifically, I pray that you'd give us the wisdom that we'd be able to discern each and every situation and walk on that narrow road of discipleship that we talked about. Father, I thank you that this is a work that you're doing, that you have not left us to some sort of independent study to get this done on our own, but that you are doing a perfecting work in our hearts and our lives. Father, I thank you and I praise you for that and for the evidence of it in each of our lives, even this week, maybe even this morning. I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name.